The good news this morning is that I can sum up the message of our passage from 1 John in just 8 words. Conveniently, the 8 words in question are the first 5 and the last 3. Do not love the world, remain in me. So why don't the band come up and we'll sing the last song? Or perhaps not. Just because we've read the headline doesn't mean it isn't worth reading every word in the article. So this morning we're going to weigh up carefully what those two simple commands mean. Don't love the world, remain in me. And then we'll work through 5 reasons that John gives us to live like this in between. So it's a 7-point sermon. There's no time to waste. Let's start with the 5 words in verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in it. Now, the world here is a shorthand for every instinct, every value, every pleasure, every activity, every aspiration that opposes God. To love the world or anything in the world is to prize or choose anyone or anything over God. And to state the obvious, it's an issue for all of us. The world is like a deadly beast, says John, which changes shape instantly and constantly and undetectably to allure all of us at the same time. In the book and the movie, if you didn't realize there was a book, Harry Potter and the Prisoner of Azkaban, J.K. Rowling describes a lesson in which the wizarding students are taught how to handle a creature called a boggart. The boggart is a creature which assumes the shape of your greatest fear and is to be overcome by the use of the ridiculous charm, just in case you were worried. But the point is that for some, a boggart appears as a giant snake or a giant spider. It confronts every person in exactly the way we fear most. And John's depiction of the world here is similar. Except rather than the world presenting itself to us in the form we find most scary, the world attracts us in the form we find most attractive. Our issue is simple. We are drawn by the world. So when you hear these words, don't love the world or anything of the world, it may be calling out our longing for praise from other people or our need for respect. It may be exposing our deep desire to look good and feel good. It may be a jarring call for us to break with our need to be financially secure or to come first or to lose ourselves in a box set and a glass of wine or almost losing our voice on Saturday night because they go to the rugby before they're preaching the next morning. But there is a sense in which if we don't feel uncomfortable as we read these simple words, if we don't feel the pull of the world, even as we're told not to love it, then we don't quite get the scope and seriousness of what John is talking about. The world is anything which would take us from God. And John says, don't get sucked in. Now, in this letter, actually, as Doug mentioned, John uses the word love over 50 times. But this is the only time he tells us not to love anything. He says, don't love the world. For loving the world is the very opposite of a gospel-shaped life. That becomes even clearer in verse 16. See, as he fleshes out what it looks like to love the world, he describes an unholy trinity of inner turmoil. What does it mean to love the world? John says it's all about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. For some of us, there are some physical appetites that just demand to be satisfied. Could be the adrenaline rush of danger or the post-exercise flood of endorphins or the synapses that are triggered by the first bittersweet draft of good coffee in the morning or the peerless sensation of chocolate melting on our tongue or chips crunching between our teeth or the numbing bliss of pressing next episode. Or even better, just lying there and waiting for those evil Netflix people to take the decision out of our hands as it just rolls on before our eyes. These lusts or desires of the flesh are constantly wooing our hearts, as are the lusts of the eyes. Now, the eyes here are the gateway to our minds, and so the eyes are the key to the choices we make. John's point is simple. Just by opening our eyes in the morning, we invite a barrage of suitors into the bedroom of our minds. Just by looking around, we find ourselves thinking, oh, I'd really like one of those. He's nice. She looks terrible. Note to self, never wear anything like that. And certainly not with what else she has on. Look at how he treats her because of that. I'd love to be treated like that. Perhaps I should change the way I act. See, simply by looking around us, we unlock all kinds of possibilities for happiness that have very little reference to God. See, it's no accident here that John's language actually echoes Genesis 3, verse 5, where Eve sees that the fruit is to be desired to make us wise. It's very like the tragic incident that David was involved with in 2 Samuel 11. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house when he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers, took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. But it all starts with the eyes, the gateway to the mind. That's why from the very beginning of the Bible, God makes it clear that we are to be people who live by listening to God's words and are to resist being drawn away by images. Because the power of the image bypasses our minds, our decision-making faculties, by accessing our flesh directly. The image just goes straight for the desire. Which is why we should be very careful about what we look at as well as what we long for. And then there's the pride of life. That covers ambition, boasting, contempt, self-love, self-confidence, which is more than enough to be getting on with. It's basically just living for ourselves, loving ourselves more than loving God. Not pleasant, but a clear and present danger for all of us. So the main question for us this morning is, where do we routinely feel the tug? Where is the familiar battleground for us? Self-indulgence, self-promotion, self-defense, self-interest, self-preoccupation. See, the challenge of these short words is to name the particular form of the many-headed worldliness monster takes for us. Where is it that you and I feel this pressure? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Name it quietly in your head and hear the word of God. Don't love the world or anything that's in the world. Now, of course, it should be enough for God just to tell us that, as every parent knows. It should be enough for parents to tell their children to obey, but occasionally, apparently, it isn't. We are still broken, vulnerable, flawed children whose instincts and consciences and impulses are all over the place, and we need all the help we can get to love God rather than the world, which is why God, through the apostle, gives us what comes next. Here are at least five reasons to persuade slow-learning, thick-skinned, emotionally impaired, morally inconsistent people like you and me to love God rather than love the world. Here's the first reason. It's incompatible with the love of the Father. Look at what John says in the second half of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world comes not from the Father, but from the world. If we've tasted the love that the Father has lavished on us that we might become his children and heirs, then love for the Father will be stirred up in us so that we can love him back. But the problem is that his love just can't exist in presence for love for the world. They're just incompatible. John says either we love the world or we love God. It's that simple. I confess I am an Apple guy. MacBook Air, iPad Pro, iPhone, Apple Watch, Apple TV, everything in my life syncs seamlessly and effortlessly. Okay? I just breathe in the atmosphere of Apple. Okay? Please do not try to tell me that an Android phone is better or that I should waste my life trying to use a Microsoft Surface. Why would I bring something into my world that just does not belong? If I started using Windows, I know everything would crash. See, for John, Loving the world is completely incompatible with loving God. It just wrecks everything. He says, don't go there. It's just incompatible. Later, John exposes just how stark the difference between loving God and loving the world really is, as he describes the way in which the cross of the Lord Jesus embodies and encapsulates this divine love. For verse 10, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice that takes away God's anger at our sins. He says this love is completely at odds with loving the world, which hated Jesus and crucified him. Those two can't exist together. In the 3rd century, a guy called Cyprian from Carthage wrote these words: since the world hates Christians, why do you love that which hates you? Why don't you follow Christ, who both redeemed you and loves you? Good question, Cyprian, and it sums up the first reason not to love the world. The second is that the love of the world just doesn't last. Verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. One of the problems with allowing our desires to drive us is that there's no future in it. It's not even that the world delivers in the short term, but can't pull it off over the longer haul. The world can only deliver pleasure and satisfaction and starts evaporating the moment it's experienced. Now, I think this is just about the most depressing fact of human existence. That no matter what we experience, no matter what we achieve, none of it really endures. From the first bite of chocolate, the pleasure gradually seeps away, even as the craving increases. From the moment the final whistle blows, from the moment the last vote is counted, from the moment the summit is reached, from the moment the newborn is held, from the moment the all clear is given, the elation gradually diminishes. We're time-bound creatures, and for us, the clock is always ticking. And that means there's no future in us trying to satisfy our desires. So what should we do? John says we should do the will of God, for the one who does the will of God remains or abides forever. Now, John got this idea straight from Jesus. He said this in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For John, this is just another way of describing life to the full, lived with and for the Lord Jesus. It's to do what he says, and it's the way to abide forever. The NIV uses remain most of the way through. It's hard to translate this word in English. Remain's not great. That feels a bit like being left behind. Abide's good, but it's a bit kind of old English. Eugene Peterson in The Message says, whoever does what God wants is set up for eternity. But it's even more than that. To remain or abide in Christ forever is to fill our lungs with his love, to bask in his security, to feel his energy coursing through our veins, to know that we are his and he is ours. This is what we're swapping fleeting sensations of pleasure for when we choose to love the world. John says effectively, how dumb is that? Don't love the world because it doesn't last. He ups the ante again in verses 18 and 19. He says it also puts us on the wrong side of the coming judgment. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. Now, in John's writings, the hour is a fairly important idea. Initially, Jesus uses the word the hour to talk about his own death and resurrection. Then John introduces a second hour when he's talking about the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. Now he says it's the last hour, the final phase of history, which started with Jesus' death and resurrection and will end with his return. And here, as in almost all the New Testament passages, the focus is not on when, but whether or not we will be found ready. And in 1 John 2, that means making sure we're on the right side, on the side of Christ, not Antichrist. Now, the language of Antichrist is only used by John and only here in his writings. For John, once Christ appears, it's inevitable that sooner or later, people will show up who oppose him and his legacy. And he coins a phrase to describe them: antichrists. And he introduces them because here loving the world means lining up with them, not Christ. And so it puts us on the wrong side of the coming judgment. Really, recently, it seems there had been a massive catastrophic split in the churches John was writing to. It had been over the message of the gospel itself, and a whole heap of people had left the church. John has strong words for them in verse 19. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. If they belonged to us and the Lord Jesus, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. John says by walking away from church, these people basically unmasked themselves. They've shown their true colors. They've demonstrated, to quote Paul from 2 Timothy, that they loved the world rather than loving Christ. They showed they're on the wrong side. Now, this is a clear and powerful warning for us. To choose pleasure, to choose to satisfy ourselves, will eventually lead us to walk away from the truth, which in turn will take us to hell. We don't often link loving the world with denying the truth, but I think we should. Tragically, I have to say that over the years, when I've seen people drift and wander away from Christ, sometimes it's been the case that becoming more worldly, if you like, has led them to deny the truth. Sometimes it's happened the other way around. They've denied the truth, but they've then started to love the world more. But whichever comes first, the path leads to great danger. That's why Augustine in the 4th century suggested each person ought to question his own conscience whether he be an antichrist. That's John's concern here. Which takes us to the fourth reason. Loving the world is foolish because we really should know better. One of John's great concerns, and he does it over and over again in this letter, is to remind us who we are. That's what he does here. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. John says, when it comes to this choice between loving God and loving the world, it really should be a no-brainer because we're already in the know. This word know comes 15 times in this middle bit of the letter. Now, for John to know is to be on the inside, to be in a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And when you know Jesus, John says, you should live a joined-up life because he says you've been anointed by the Holy One. Again, John's language here is original. Nowhere outside this chapter are we said to have been anointed like this. John's using this language to say God has done to us what he promised to do back in the Old Testament as he's drawn us into an intimate relationship with him. These words are from Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel in those days. I'll put my law within them, write it in their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. And then this: and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. We shouldn't love the world, because if we've trusted Jesus, we already know him. We're swapping something immensely precious for something worthless. And then the last reason in verses 21 to 23, he says, don't love the world because loving the world is built on a lie and ultimately makes liars of all of us. Verse 21, I don't write to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son is the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son is the Father also. John says, look, we know the score. We know to love the world is to embrace a lie. It's not a new lie. It's been around since the beginning. The lie is that it's better to sin than to obey. It's better to do our thing than what God says. And every time we choose to sin, we embrace that lie. We're falling for it all over again. Just stop and think for a moment. Do you realize how compelling and persuasive this lie is in the heat of the moment? No one chooses to sin to make themselves more miserable. No one chooses to love the world rather than loving God because we think we'll be worse off if we love the world. We do it because in the moment, the lie is more persuasive. The lie is more attractive than the truth. This is where the battleground is for all of us, day after day after day. But what we need to realize is behind the lie that loving the world is good, behind the lie that we'll be happier if we sin, stands the lie and the one whom John describes as the liar. The background of what John writes here is found in an encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees in John's own gospel in chapter 8. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Why don't you understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of the father, the devil, and your will is to do the father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." See, believing the lie that loving the world delivers actually makes liars of all of us. And eventually it sucks us into the ultimate lie that Jesus is not the Christ, which in turn denies the power and goodness of the Father. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. Now, I hope you see John raises the stakes pretty high here. His contention is that loving the world ultimately shows we don't get who Christ is. And if we don't get who Christ is, we don't get who God is. And effectively, we're declaring God to be a liar. We're lining up on the Antichrist side again. Now, do see that John is less interested in identifying an individual who fits the bill because he's got 666 carved in the back of his head or something. I'm warning people like us to face up to our inner Antichrist and reject it, killing it off in the power of the gospel. Which, incidentally, if you're interested, goes a long way to explaining the passage in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the doctrinal standard of our church, to which all elders must sign up, which has caused most controversy down through the years. In the chapter on the church, we find this statement: "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus, nor can the Pope of Rome be in any sense head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." Now, at the time of the Reformation and in the wake of the Reformation, it's not that the Reformers and those who followed were trying to suggest that successive popes for all eternity were the liar, you know, the devil incarnate or something. But they were saying that the decadence, the love of the world, the detraction from Christ, which had become institutionalized in the medieval church, was exactly the kind of thing that John was talking about. Loving the world is built on a lie and makes liar of all of us. See, before we say amen too loudly to the condemnation of 17th century popes, we need to make sure we get the fact that this is not just about those who walked away from the gospel at the time of John, or who lost the gospel in a morass of power and decadence and theological error 500 years ago. This is about us. This is the path that loving the world sets us on. Which is why our overwhelming, pressing need is to abide in the Lord Jesus. And that's what John says in verses 24 to 27. John has called us not to love the world because it's incompatible with God's love. It's passing and puts us on the wrong side. It's a pale shadow of what we've got in Christ, and it's been built on a lie. He says, don't do it. Abide in Christ. In the final little part of this section, from 24 to 27, John says, look, let's make sure that the gospel of Christ abides in us, takes deep root in us, dominates us, shapes the way we think, so that we're able to abide in Christ and in the Father. Verse 24, as for you, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you'll also remain in the Son and in the Father. Once more, there's nothing particularly new in this. It's building on Jesus' words in John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so on. Verse 10, verse 11, Jesus keeps saying, abide in me so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. We avoid loving the world by allowing the gospel to sink in and abiding in Christ. What does that actually mean, though? I came across this statement written by J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican bishop in England in the 19th century. He sums it up like this. To abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant close communion with him, to be always leaning on him, resting on him, pouring out our hearts to him, using him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and best friend. To have his words abiding in us is to keep his sayings and precepts continually before our memories and minds, and to make them the guide of our actions and the rule of our daily conduct and behavior. See, there are two interlocking parts to this. One is our personal devotion to relationship with Christ. And the other is soaking up and soaking in his word. Separate those two things and we've missed the point. All Christ and no Bible, we're not abiding in Christ. All Bible and no Christ, we're not abiding in Christ. But if we do both, look at verse 25. This is what he promised us, eternal life. It's John's shorthand for life to the full that starts now with the Lord Jesus and keeps getting better forever. You see, abiding in Christ, knowing in God, being a Christian, however you describe it, is theological and personal and experiential. We can only know God through the gospel. Our only access to God is through the announcement of what God has done in Jesus Christ. The only way to abide in Christ is theological. We abide by believing and consuming and savoring the gospel through which we're introduced to and united to Christ. But it is also deeply personal. This abiding involves relational trust, and to trust someone, we have to know them. And it also follows that abiding in Christ is experiential. It's not that our feelings are entirely reliable. They aren't. The way we feel is not a sure guide to the state of our relationship with God. But our relationship with God is a real thing. God is not a block of wood, and neither are we. So within the confines of our personality and temperament and maturity, abiding in Christ will change the way in which we experience life. See, to abide in Christ is to live the beautiful life with the Lord Jesus that he has invited us to and saved us for, which is basically how John sums up his point right at the end, verse 26. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him as the Spirit brought you to new life through the word remains in you. You don't need anyone to teach you this. You have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not confident, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain, abide in him. John says, don't love the world. Abide in Christ. So how's that going for you this morning? How's your abiding? At the same time, the simplest and hardest challenge we face as followers of the Lord Jesus is to run away from anything that is anti-God and run to Christ and rest in him. But that's exactly what Jesus himself invites us to do again this morning. To reject the love of the world and to run and rest and abide in him. And the gloriously good news about our Lord Jesus is that he doesn't just tell us what to do. He actually enables us to do it.